What a great song that is. We do stand amazed at Jesus and whom He is. It's pretty common. It's pretty common the last night of a series of lessons, such as a gospel meeting, that members of the local congregation have what we call it, mixed emotions. There's a sense of, man, we'd like to keep going, but it's been pretty tiring. We certainly appreciate the effort that so many have put in to come to every service when it was possible for them to come. It has been a blessing to me and Donna to be with you for these 4 days of lessons and 4 days in working in the kingdom together. Thank you for the kindness that's been extended to us. It's always a blessing to go and meet brothers and sisters whom we knew existed but had never met them before, and we will carry with us some wonderful memories. It's really good to be back with Garland and Angelina. It's been several years since we were able to be together, and it's been a blessing to spend time with them. I know you appreciate them and the work that they do with you in the kingdom. Garland and Angelina have been faithful workers for a long, long time, and we appreciate and love them very much. Garland is, in a lot of ways, like myself when it comes to introducing speakers. I don't have a lot of words to say. A number of years ago, in the latter stages of his life, we were able to hear the late Guyon Woods preach in a weekend gospel meeting. And Brother Woods made the observation that night after the introduction. He said, you know, the introduction of a speaker is a lot like the most expensive French perfume that you could buy. He said, a little bit is really nice, but if you put on too much, it just stinks. And so with that in mind, knowing his wisdom, I've tried to be brief in my introductions. Tonight, as Brother Matt has indicated, at the end of this lesson, we will sing a song. Song of exhortation. Song of encouragement. Song of invitation. We don't sing that just to carry on a tradition. We don't sing that just to stretch our legs. We don't sing that to uplift everybody's spirits to know that we're about out of here. We sing it for a purpose. And that purpose is, as we sing the words of that song, to cause each one of us to do self-reflection, to see if we are where we need to be in our lives spiritually. Now tonight our lesson is not about how to become a Christian. But if you are here tonight and you have not yet obeyed the gospel, Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, John 3:18. And so in order to be saved, a person must believe in Jesus. The Bible still says that God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. And so a lost person must repent in order to be saved. The Bible still says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. And the confession that's referenced in that context is not confession of sin, but you go back to verse 9, it's a confession of Jesus as Lord or the Son of God. And so that's necessary in order to have past sins forgiven. And then Saul of Tarsus was asked, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so one must be baptized. Following that, living a life of faithfulness, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so tonight, as we extend the Lord's invitation at the end of the lesson, if you are subject to that, we hope you will respond. I've been meaning to mention in every introductory statement this week, and I've forgotten. I remembered it now, and I better say it before I forget it, or I'll forget it again. Since 2010, we have been publishing a publication by email each month in which we send out 4 or 5 articles I write the majority of those two or three other brothers help me in that regard. If you would like to receive that mailing, don't tell me, but you need to write it down and in such a way that I can read your name and your email address, and we'll be glad to add you to that list. We've talked this week in our lessons about great things of God. Sunday morning we talked about God's great book that laid the foundation for every other study in this series. We talked Sunday morning about God's great Son. And then we came back in the afternoon Sunday and talked about God's great grace. On Monday evening we talked about God's great church. Last night, God's great salvation. Tonight we're going to talk about a charge that the Lord gave His disciples. Now, did you know that there was a time in Jesus' public ministry when He told His apostles, basically, I don't want you to go right now and preach to the Samaritans, and I don't want you to go and preach to the Gentiles. He said, for right now, I want you to go and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, go and preach to the Jews. And we read that in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. So that was a charge or a commission that was limited in its scope. It was not a worldwide commission. It was limited to the Jews, and it was really limited to the territory of the land of Palestine, and it was limited to a brief period of time. And so because of those limitations in the audience and the time frame and the geography involved, we often call that our Lord's limited commission. After Jesus rose from the dead, however, He gave a different charge to His followers. And we often label that His great commission. And so tonight we're going to be talking about God's great commission. And we basically read that in three sections of the Bible. We read about it in Matthew chapter 28. Now the wording in each section, the circumstances in each section are a bit different. But when you put them all together, then you get a clear commission from Jesus to His apostles. The wording in Matthew 28 and beginning in verse 18 is Jesus said, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Some versions say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. Now that's Matthew's record in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And then we look in the book of Mark, also the last chapter, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, the charge to those 11 apostles. We say 11 because that's what the Bible says. Judas Iscariot already had taken his life, and so they had gone from 12 apostles down to 11. And so beginning in verse 15 of Mark 16, the charge or commission was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now we're going to come back and make some observation, but we want to get these three passages before us tonight. And then there is in Luke chapter 24, a passage which we referenced in our study last night, where Jesus was with His followers just before He ascended to heaven. And the message was, and that's, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And then verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so when we lay those three passages, Matthew 28, and Mark 16, and Luke 24, when we lay those passages side by side and put them together, then we get a complete picture of what's involved in our Lord's great commission. We're not trying to avoid it. We're not trying to dance around it, but we totally embrace it. Let's first of all tonight listen, that is, pay attention. Let's listen to what Jesus said in that commission. As we break it down piece by piece, as we analyze it and try to apply it, let's listen to what Jesus said. One of the things that Jesus said was, go. G-O. That calls for his people to take action. Rather than our Lord wanting us to be passive and wait for people to come to us, he wants us to go, go, go. The plan is not to build fancy facilities and invite people to come to us. There's nothing wrong with having a facility. We got to meet somewhere. There's nothing wrong with having a facility in which to meet. There's nothing wrong with telling people about the Lord's invitation to come unto him, all who labor and are heavy laden. But Jesus' message is not park it somewhere, put out a sign and wait for people to show up. His message is to go. What else did he say in that commission? The mission is to go and teach, or go and preach. And so it's a mission that involves communication. And we're going to really emphasize that aspect of the commission. Where there is no communication, there is no evangelism. And so he calls on his followers to go, not simply to, you know, people are going all the time. God's people are on the go all the time. But he wants us to put into, or coupled with, our going, teaching or preaching. And he specifies the message that he wants us to declare to a lost humanity. The message that we are to declare is go and what? Preach the gospel. And we are to charge those whom we are able to educate. Charge those whom we are able to influence to keep or obey all that our Lord has charged. Matthew 28 and verse 20. And so the Lord's great commission, as we listen to that commission, it is a commission that involves going. It is a commission that involves communicating, teaching, or preaching. It is a commission that involves communicating a specific message, the gospel. It is a commission that involves a geographic territory. What did the Lord say? Go into all what? All the world. That's the territory in which we are to labor. Does that include Cannon County and Warren County, Tennessee? It certainly does. But it also includes places that literally are 10,000 miles from here. And as we go into all the world, we are to teach or make disciples of all nations. That is the idea of all ethnic groups. That doesn't mean you have to go to the other side of the world. Sometimes we use the language that the United States of America is like a melting pot. The idea is we have in our society people from all corners of the earth. I don't know how many nationalities we have represented, people living in the States, but we have a bunch. It's a melting pot. Until November last year, we spent 7.5 years working with the congregation in the Chattanooga, Tennessee area. Now, the locals call it East Ridge. East Ridge is its own city, has its own mayor, has a population of 21,000. And there in the city of East Ridge, Tennessee, I met by knocking doors people from 21 different nationalities. I didn't have to get on a plane and go across Pacific or Atlantic Ocean. I didn't have to get on a boat and go to India. Just there in the confines of that relatively small area, we met people from all of those nationalities. But the Lord's charge is, get the gospel to people of all ethnic groups. But that's not it. He said, go and preach the gospel to what? Every creature. To every person on the planet. I was listening to a sermon recently. And it's a sermon that was presented by a good friend of mine, good friend of Garland's. And in the sermon, he was talking about evangelism. He said, brethren, there are 6.35 billion people in the world today. And when he said that, my antennas went up. Because when I heard that, before I listened to the lesson, I did not know the time frame. I did not know when he had presented that lesson. But when I heard that number, if that number he gave was accurate, that's about 20 years ago. About 20 years ago. That charge to get the gospel to every person in the world, that is an enormous task. If I were to ask you tonight to round the population of the earth as it is in November 2023, to round the population of the earth to the nearest billion, about how many billion people are living in the world today? In my lifetime, the answer to that question has changed a lot. I, along with some others in this assembly, I was alive when the population of the world hit 3 billion. From Adam and Eve, it took thousands of years to get to 1960, when the population of the world hit 3 billion. If you're reading a bulletin article or an article in some publication today and it talks about, wow, the population of the world's exploded, there are approximately 3 billion people in the world, you know that's an article that's written down back in the early 60s. We can do better than that. So it took thousands of years to get the population of the world to 3 billion, to go from 3 billion and go up 3 more billion, from 3 billion to 6 billion. Well, it took 39 years. 1960, we hit 3 billion. 1999, we hit 6 billion. And then here's an interesting factoid, if that's an appropriate word. In the year 1900, the population of the world was 1.6 billion. In the year 2000, turn those numbers around, 6.1 billion. Population of the world today is about 8 billion, and When we leave here tonight, the population will be more than when we arrived. People are dying. Just like that, but people are being born more rapidly. And so the increase is greater than the number we lose. And for the most part, the increase in population of the world is among people who are not members of the Lord's church. And so with each passing hour, with each passing day, with each passing week, with each passing month, and each passing year, our task becomes more substantial. I want to ask you a question tonight, and if you want to turn with me, turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 13. And my question is, what do you reckon? That charge to get the gospel in our generation to every person on the planet earth, is it doable? It's a lot of people. It's a big old world. Is it possible for us to communicate the gospel of Jesus to every person on the planet? Now, Numbers 13, we read a record not about world evangelism, but it's a record of the children of Israel choosing 12 men from among their 12 tribes to go to the land of Canaan. They were there on a 40-day mission. They went there to spy out the land. And they came back, and when they came back, they gave a description of what they saw in the land of Canaan. That they saw the valleys, they saw the hills, they saw the rivers, they saw the cities, and they saw those fellows that were tall enough to play professional basketball in the NBA. Well, I don't know how tall they were, but they were really tall. Now, after they supplied that information, Caleb, when he heard all they had to say, there was a man by the name of Caleb. Look in your Bible in chapter 13 and verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb, we have a question for you, sir. Are you and your comrades, are you and your fellow Israelites able to conquer the Canaanites and conquer the land of Canaan? Caleb, what is your answer? Sir, we are able. But not everyone agreed with Caleb's conclusion. Look at the next verse, verse number 31. But the men that went up with him, that is the 10, not including Joshua, said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." You 10 men, we have a question for you. Gentlemen, are you and your comrades, the children of Israel, are you able to go up and fight against the Canaanites and conquer them? And their response was, "We are not able." Basically, there's a one-word answer. One word difference, rather, between what Caleb said and what those 10 said. Caleb said, "We are able." The 10 said, "We are not able." It was the word "not." The Bible says in chapter 14 and verse number 24 that Caleb had a different spirit about him. And we learn in chapter 14 that Joshua was on the same page with Caleb. Look in your Bible in chapter 14. Verse number 6, Joshua is referenced, Caleb is referenced. Verse 7, they spoke to the company of the children of Israel. Look at verse 8, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk." And here's my question tonight, brethren. What's the difference between the mindset of Caleb and Joshua and the mindset of the other 10? They saw the same valleys. They saw the same people. They saw the same hills. They saw the same rivers. They saw the same cities. What was the difference in their mindset? It was a matter of faith. Their mentality basically was the message of Romans 8 and verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against it? As for me and my house, we say we absolutely can evangelize the world in our generation. We absolutely can get the gospel to every person in the world because the God of heaven understands that his people are unable to carry out. We need to have the spirit of Caleb and say if God delights in us and if God be with us, then we can get the job done. No. It's not going to work on the day of judgment to stand before the Lord and say, "The Lord, that great commission thing, it came through loud and clear. The Lord, you do realize how large the earth is. And Lord, you do realize the population of the world is astronomical. You do understand that, right? So that's why we weren't successful." It just may be that the Lord may come back with something like, you ever heard of Coca-Cola? If you've heard of Coca-Cola, you're just like about everybody else on the planet. Almost everybody is familiar with Coca-Cola, Toyota, all those things. Why is that? Because Coca-Cola has made it their goal to get their beverage to every person in the world. So when you go to China, you see Coca-Cola signs all over the place. When you go to Australia, you see Coca-Cola signs all over the place. When you go to South America and Africa and Europe, you see Coca-Cola signs. Listen, brethren, if the Coca-Cola folks can get their drink there, we can get God's gospel there. That's what the Lord wants. It's a soul-saving mission. Remember what Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said this, he shall be saved. That's Mark 16:16. I left out some words, didn't I? He who believes and is, believes what? The gospel and is baptized shall be saved. We are on a soul-saving mission. So let's listen to what Jesus said. Number two, let's look at how the early church responded to that commission. So what I want to do for a few minutes, you're going to need your Bible. Turn with me to the book of Acts, and I just want to go through the book of Acts and look at some scriptural references which show us the attitude and the actions of God's disciples, of the Lord's followers in the first century. Let's start in Acts chapter 4. We're not going to pick something from every chapter, but I think these will be helpful to us as we think about our mindset when it comes to evangelism. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, after the establishment of the church, the spotlight is on the activities of the apostles, and specifically their activities in the city of Jerusalem. So in the initial stage of evangelism, the evangelizing we see being done in the first century was in Jerusalem. And the apostles were taking the lead. Now as we get to chapter 8, we will see that those evangelistic efforts are going to spread, and there's a reason behind that. But if you look in chapter 4, in this case, John and Peter, two apostles, have been called in by the Jewish authorities. They'd healed a man at the temple and had been preaching. Notice what your Bible says, verse number 18. And they, Jewish leaders, called them, John and Peter, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now here's our verse, verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What does that mean? We cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. That basically means what we've seen and what we've heard, we will not be quiet about it. We got to tell it. That's just who we are. Oh, we're given a commission, but that's just who we are. We not only follow Jesus, we talk about Jesus and what he provides to mankind. And so the mentality of these gentlemen was, we're going to be talking about Jesus. You can write it down. You can take my name down. My name is Peter. His name is John. My name is John. His name is Peter. When you see old John and Peter in this world, you can count on us. We're going to talk about Jesus. Now, turn over to chapter 5. What you have in chapter 4 is the persecution of Jesus' followers in the form of two of the apostles taken into custody and threatened. In chapter 5, the persecution has escalated. In chapter 5, it's not two apostles. Now it's 12 apostles. And now it's not just giving them a tongue lashing. It's giving them a tongue lashing as well as a physical beating, with a warning that basically says you better stop that preaching in Jesus' name in our city. Now, look in your Bible in verse 28. These are the words of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, to the apostles, saying, Did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And it was in that setting that Peter and the other apostles said, We ought to obey God rather than men. God's commission is, preach to every person in the world. In Jerusalem, amen. In other places, amen. The Jewish council said, there'll be no more preaching in Jesus' name in Jerusalem. You've got a clash. You've got a contradiction between what the Lord charged and what men charged. Now, what I want you to see in verse 28, here's an accusation. And the accusation against the apostles was, do you know what you fellows have done? You fellows have gone and filled the entire city of Jerusalem with your doctrine. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The city of Jerusalem was filled with the teaching of the apostles. Now, we understand back in Acts 2 and verse 42, where the Bible says that those who were converted continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We understand the apostles' doctrine and the doctrine of Jesus, those are exactly the same. The accusation was, you filled the whole city with your teaching. Let me ask you this, brethren. If we were called in before civil authorities in the month of November in 2023, and accusations were brought against us in the communities where we reside, and the accusation is, these people have filled our county, these people have filled our highways and byways, these people have filled our towns with the teaching of the gospel. If that charge were brought against us, would there be enough evidence for the charge to stick, or would it be dismissed because of lack of evidence? That is not in any sense to put any of us on a guilt trip. I'm simply saying this tonight, brethren. If the disciples of Jesus could do it in the first century, we can do it today. We're not working under the threat of persecution in the form that they were. We have modern conveniences. We have modern technology. We have amazing communication conveniences. We need to be like them and do our best to fill our area with the Lord's message. So they were threatened. They were beaten and released. Drop down in chapter 5, verse number 40. And to him, that is Gamaliel, they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What can we take away when it comes to their evangelistic effort? What can we take away from those final two verses in chapter 5? One of the things we learn is the apostles did not stop teaching and preaching about Jesus. Even though they were threatened, in our language, even though they did not have ideal circumstances, they did not cease to proclaim the Messiah. You know, if our mentality is, we're going to wait until we have perfect ideal circumstances, and then only then are we going to begin to proclaim the gospel, chances are we'll never begin to proclaim the gospel. So number one, they did it with less than ideal circumstances. Number two, according to verse 42, they did it in the temple. That is, they did it in a public forum. There's something to be said for public evangelism. But in addition to public evangelism, they coupled that with doing it in every house. What would you call that? Private or personal evangelism. There's a place for public evangelism. There's a place for private evangelism. And when you put those two together and you got some folks teaching in private and some in public, you've really got a wonderful combination. But there's an element of their teaching we've not yet specified according to verse 42. How often were they doing that teaching? They were doing it on a daily basis. Okay? When you study the book of Acts, it's not referenced in every instance. But you're going to find that reference more than once in the book of Acts of the early followers of the Christ being involved in evangelism every single day. You ever paying attention to the next verse in your Bible after verse 42? You say, Brother Campbell, I don't have a verse 43. Did I? I didn't say anything about verse 43. I said the next verse. That's chapter 6 and verse 1. What does it say? And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there were multiple factors in explaining why was the church growing at that time in the fashion that it was. But one of the very clear, undeniable, always present factors was when the number of the disciples was multiplying, that always was preceded by teaching, chapter 5:42. First you had a season of sowing or teaching, and only then did you have a season of reaping or bringing in harvest. Look over in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1, we learn that there was an intense persecution against God's people in Jerusalem. And because of that intense persecution, and Saul of Tarsus was leading the charge, because of that intense persecution, the disciples left Jerusalem. That is, all of the disciples except the apostles. They remained behind. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, a lot of us don't really get a thrill out of moving, whether it's moving next door or across the street or across the county or from the West Coast. Okay? There are some inconveniences. But on the spiritual side, what a wonderful blessing to those new regions where the disciples were scattered. Drop down and look at verse number 4 in Acts 8. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You said, preacher, could you clarify again? In verse number 4, those who were scattered abroad, who were those people? Those were the non-apostles. Those were the disciples who originally had been in Jerusalem, verse 1. And because of that intense persecution, they left Jerusalem. And the great news is, according to verse 4, when they went into new places, what were they doing? They weren't simply setting up a tent in a new place. They weren't simply locating a new job to feed their families. They were preaching the word. That's what we need to be doing in the 21st century. Wherever we are, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Please notice this. These were not professionals. Verse 4 is not a description of professionals or hired guns. These are plain Jane and common Joe followers of Jesus. And we need to say it ourselves tonight. If those folks could do it, so can we. And one of the individuals who was scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching was a man by the name of Philip, referenced in verse 5. And Philip was down there preaching in Samaria, and things were going well. Well, the Lord had another plan for Philip. He said, I want you to leave Samaria, and I want you to go and join yourself to this one man who's a eunuch, and he's traveling. And did you ever notice the verb that's used to describe how Philip's body moved to where the chariot was? The Bible says in chapter 8 and verse number 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip, what's that verb of action? Philip ran to the eunuch. There's an excited man. An excited man to tell a person about Jesus. An excited man to carry out his Lord's commission. Let's move on to chapter 17. No, let's do 16, okay? Chapter 16. You say, Brother Campbell, how many chapters are there in the book of Acts? Well, there's 28 this morning. I'm not sure about tonight. We're not going to do them all, I promise. But look in chapter 16. There's a song we sing. We have heard the Macedonian call today. You ever lead that one? We've heard the Macedonian call today. One of the verses we sing in that song is, yeah, it's, there's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave, and one of the verses is, we've heard the Macedonian call today. Now, whether you're 6 or 66, you might wonder, well, what in the world is the Macedonian call? Well, Macedonia was a geographic region in the first century. Part of the Roman Empire that in modern times we would associate in Europe with the area of Greece in that area. Okay. So if you look in your Bible in chapter 16 and verse number 8, Paul and his traveling companions came to a place called Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, verse 9. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Listen to the words. Come over into Macedonia and help us. Seven words in the King James Version. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And the next verse indicates, oh, we get it. We're going over there to preach the gospel. You want to be helpful to your neighbor? You want to be helpful to your cousin? You want to be helpful to your colleague, to your classmate? You want to be helpful to the person that waits on you at the local diner? Teach them the gospel. That's the greatest help that we can give to another human being. That was a benevolent activity. Help, not in a financial sense, not in a material sense, but help them learn the gospel. Look in chapter 17. Paul went to the city of Athens, and the old saying about the ancient city of Athens is, in Athens there were so many idols that in Athens it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a human being. Now that was a hyperbole that was spoken to exaggerate how widespread idolatry was. And so when Paul went into Athens, it was not what people would call a Christian city. They didn't have the gospel. Look in your Bible in chapter 17, verse number 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. So here's Paul. He's an out-of-towner. He doesn't go there for a 50th class reunion. He doesn't go there on a tour bus. Paul's a man on a mission. And that mission is to teach the gospel. And according to verse number 17, he did it with frequency. What's the frequency? Daily. He did it with the Jews, and according to verse 17, he did it in the marketplace, and the wording of the New King James is, if you're using the New King James, the wording in verse 17 of the New King James is, he did it in the marketplace daily with whoever happened to be there. I understand. You want to talk to me about preparing the soil for evangelism? You want to talk to me about making friends with somebody? My four C's in evangelism are, we care about people, we connect with people, we communicate with people, and then we convert people. We care about them, we connect with them somehow, we communicate with them, and then we convert them. But what you see Paul doing, he's not talking to people who've been his neighbor for 10 years. He's not talking about people he went to high school with 25 years ago. These are people Paul never met in his life. And when he meets those people, whoever happened to be there, you know what Paul's doing? He's talking about Jesus. You know, if Paul did that, Paul didn't wear a Superman cape. He wasn't Superman. He wasn't a superhero. If Paul could do that, we could do that. Now, we could go on and on in the New Testament, but those are some of the passages in which we see the spirit and the fervor and the urgency of the early disciples in declaring Jesus to a lost and dying world. Now, let's spend a few moments as we look at the last point in our lesson. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about you and me getting fired up or staying fired up about evangelism. What is evangelism? There's, the word evangelism is not in the Bible, okay? There's a word in the Bible that, man, it's almost the same as evangelism. You take off the M of evangelism and put a T and you have the word evangelist. Ephesians 4. Evangelists are those who proclaim the good news. Evangelism is proclaiming, communicating. That's my word. Evangelism is communicating the gospel to people who are lost outside of Jesus. And if we're not communicating, we're not evangelizing. I understand. There's something to be said for preparing the soil. But if I have my neighbor over for a backyard barbecue and we play cornhole, and he's lost before we play cornhole, and he's lost before we eat barbecue, and he goes home and I've not mentioned the gospel, he's lost when he goes home. You say, I'm looking for a good time, okay? And so you have him over once a month for the whole year for backyard barbecue and cornhole. That's wonderful. You know what? What's going to happen if the Lord comes? When all we've done is barbecued and cornholed and we've not evangelized. What's going to happen? We had a neighbor in Chattanooga. His name was Joey, 62 years old, and he died. And I'll go to my grave regretting that I never taught him the gospel. I invited him to services, but I never taught him the gospel. I never tried to teach him the gospel. And I told my wife, I said, this is not going to happen again. And that next week we went to every door in our neighborhood and knocked on their doors and asked them for a Bible study. We got zero, but I wasn't going to have that, his blood on my hands when I went to my grave. What should motivate? Let me just mention five things real quickly that ought to motivate us to be involved in evangelism in some fashion. Number one is love. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constrains or compels us. His love for us, our love for Him, our love for Lord. Love motivates us. And if love is not the major motivator, we might start doing something, but somewhere down the road we'll probably stop. Love is a motivator. Number two, we're motivated to teach the gospel because we appreciate what Jesus did for us. Let me give you a reference. We'll not turn there because of time. There was a man whom Jesus encountered in whom there were a slew of demons. His name was Legion, which means a lot. And after Jesus had cast those demons out of him, Jesus was preparing to leave that region and go teach elsewhere. And that man came to Jesus and basically said, I want to go where you go. And Jesus said, no. You stay. And you go and tell your neighbors what the Lord has done for you and how the Lord has had compassion on you. In other words, if you're grateful and you appreciate what I've done for you, go and tell others. So number two, not only do we do it because of love, because we appreciate what the Lord has done for us. Number three, we want to imitate the Lord Jesus. Look at one verse with me if you would. Look in Mark 6. We want to imitate His compassion. If I were to ask you tonight, we're in a Bible class or we're in the foyer just talking, saying, can you remember an instance or a circumstance or a case where Jesus showed compassion? We might say, yeah, I remember He encountered some blind men and He showed compassion and healed them. That's correct. Or I remember before He fed a great multitude of people, He said, I have compassion on them because I have anything to eat. That's correct. Before He fed the 5,000, here are two verses that give us two different pictures, but together, what a picture they are. In Matthew 14:14, before He fed the 5,000, the Bible says that Jesus was moved with compassion and He took action. Matthew 14:14 tells us, what was His action? He healed the sick who were among them. So He cared about their physical needs. Now, I gave you all that time. Did you find Mark 6? Okay. This is the same occasion, same place. Look at your Bible in chapter 6 and verse 34. And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And because of His compassion, He took action. What was it? He began to teach them many things. Now here's the picture, y'all. Before he fed the 5,000, which was an act of compassion in and of itself. Before he fed the 5,000, what did he do? Matthew 14:14, he healed their sick because of compassion. Mark 6:34, what did he do? He taught them. When you put those together, Jesus cared about their physical needs and he cared about their spiritual. Let's be like Jesus. Let's have compassion on people and teach them what they need to know. So we're motivated by love. We're motivated by appreciation for what the Lord's done for us. We're motivated by wanting to be like Jesus and imitate His compassion. Number four, we're motivated by the joy of teaching others. We just read a few moments ago in Acts 16 about the call to come over into Macedonia and help us, and they want to, let me tell you something. We mentioned last night the joy of the eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. That was a happy man after he was saved. There's also such a thing as those who sow and those who reap rejoice together. There's the joy of seeing others saved, and there's the joy of sharing the gospel. And then finally, here's the fifth motivator. It's not our only motivator, but it is a motivator. How sad and how tragic to think of even one soul being lost and being in hell forever and ever and ever. What motivates us tonight? Hopefully it's love. Hopefully it's our appreciation for what the Lord's done for us. Hopefully it's our desire to imitate Him. Hopefully it's the joy of teaching others and seeing their eyes open to the truth and obeying the truth. And hopefully it's our desire for not one person to be lost, but everyone to be saved. I'm going to ask you a question tonight and put you on the spot. If you don't know the answer, well, I'm not supposed to stay up here. I can't go down there. I'm supposed to stay up here. What were you doing the first week of June, 1989? You say, well, I wasn't even born. I know what I was doing. Donna and the kids had... We were living in the Republic of China at that time, Taiwan. Don and the kids had come back to the States a few weeks before I did. But in all the things in which I was engaged that week, as much as I could, I was sitting right in front of the television because something big was going on in Beijing, China. In the spring of 1989, there was an uprising in Beijing like they hadn't seen in China in forever. Students were involved in widespread protest. Common workers in society joined that protest. And so they're in a place in Beijing, China, in a place called Tiananmen, Gate or Door of Heavenly Peace. There were thousands of people. Finally, the government had had enough. They sent in the soldiers and they sent in the tanks and they slaughtered them. Just slaughtered them. The official report was several hundred died. Those who survived the onslaught said there were thousands. Several books were written. One of the books that was written had this title, Tell the World. And the subtitle, Tell the World What Happened in China and Why. It was an appeal to mankind to learn about that injustice and learn about that great tragedy. You and I could change the title of that book two words. Let's change the words in China and put in the words at Calvary. And let this be our motto from here on out in our lives. Tell the world what happened at Calvary and why. The world needs to know what Jesus did and why He did it. If you're here tonight and you're subject to God's invitation, would you come as you stand with me?
Concluding tonight, we've learned this week, we've been reminded of things that we have known, and we've been exhorted and encouraged in those things. And from God's book, we've been reminded of His great Son, His great grace, His great church, His great salvation, and then tonight the Great Commission. We've been an encouragement. We have a tendency sometimes as humans to forget or to grow lax in areas, and this definitely is one of them. Some have said that all gospel meetings are outdated and they're no good anymore. Well, we don't believe that here, and there's still a few in the brotherhood that have gospel meetings, and anytime the gospel is preached, even to those that are brethren in Christ, again, it's an encouragement, an edification time. That's part of the work of the church, is to edify one another, to build us up, to exhort us, and to spread the good news using whatever means or opportunity that we have. And we've been able to do that this week, and we're proud and grateful that Roger has come and spent his time with us. We've been, personally, I've enjoyed the fellowship with him this week, and you know, he eats every day. And I do too. So we've enjoyed that, enjoyed the visit, and I know we've enjoyed him coming and being here, and especially the streaming, the archiving of these lessons. They're going to be there available when we're dead and gone. And hopefully that we'll never see, you never know, maybe the good that has been done in areas, and we cannot judge that good by saying, well, the responses or no responses or whatever we've had, the words got out there. That's the point. It's always good. God said His word would not return unto Him void. And so we're glad to proclaim it. We're proclaim it from the housetop.